All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. For the benefit of our visitors, we are in a series on Ephesians. And last week we introduced a doctrine that needed to be clarified and still needs to be clarified. We haven't finished it, the doctrine of anger and wrath. The Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on the confession of sins. We're told in the Old Testament, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." In the New Testament, we're told, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And that is the word homologeo. Homo means same. Logeo means to say. And to confess means that we say the same thing about our sins that God does. In other words, we agree with God about our sins. We're positive toward what He says about our sins. And we name them. And we agree that they are an offense to Him. And every believer should periodically, daily, sometimes hourly, confess any known sin that he has in his life. Don't wait till Sunday. But we like to give our people an opportunity before our Bible studies to exercise 1 John 1:9 where necessary. If you don't have any sins to confess, why, just rejoice in the Lord. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the reality of orienting to you and to your plan. We thank thee for the reality of your person. We thank you for the manifestation of that reality supremely in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we will continue to orient to his mind as it is expressed in the Scriptures. We pray the believers will be edified for having met here this hour, and that Jesus Christ shall be exalted to his rightful place in our mentalities. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Ephesians 4:26 is in a context of the mental attitude dynamics of the believer. It is a very powerful verse. It reads this way, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Now, very quick review. The word "be angry" is a command. It's a command that is often softened by a misinterpretation of the verse. The word is orgidzetheth, or gidzetheth, O-R-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-E. And it's a plural subject. See this esteth? That's you plural. Meaning you, all of you believers, be angry. Now, this is a present passive indicative. So it means continually be angry or continually be in a state of a fixed mental attitude about certain things. And that mental attitude is the attitude of wrath, anger. It is a settled wrath. Continual settled wrath. The passive means something makes you angry. See? Something makes you angry. Oh, I got indicative over here. I'm sorry, that's imperative. There I am misleading you already. Imperative. Imperative is the mode of command. It is a New Testament command that the believer have a settled attitude of wrath, or be made to have a settled attitude of wrath about certain things that he experiences in life. There are some things that ought to make you mad, and that ought to be a permanent madness. A righteous wrath in Scripture is not something that may be, or could be, or should be. Well, it is something that should be. Scripture demands wrath. In other words, anger has its rightful place in the believer's life as it does in God's life. Okay, so last week we started to explain some of the terminology in this doctrine. And I want to try to finish that this morning. And I'm going to tell you some things that I think ought to give you a settled attitude of wrath. The doctrine of anger or wrath. And last week we got through number one, the vocabulary. There are three New Testament words for anger. All three of them are used in this context. The first one was thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. And thumos means boiling wrath. Boiling wrath. It means emotional outrage. It's like the outrage that some husbands experience when they find their wife squeezing the toothpaste in the middle of the tube. Or when they come home from work and they found out she just gave Goodwill that chair that he just has broken into his body, and it's just so comfortable, but it doesn't look very nice. And she just, well, that's not too good of an illustration. This kind of wrath generally renders a person's rationale inoperative, as per the illustration of the toothpaste tube. It generally involves mental attitude sins. In other words, he really wasn't mad about the toothpaste tube. It was something else he was mad about, and he used that as a event. And thumos is generally forbidden among believers in Scripture. However, God exercises thumos. Thumos grows out of the word orge, which is another word for wrath, but since it's third in our list, I'll wait till I get to it. The second word is para. Paragismos. Paragismos. P-A-R-A-G-I-S-M-O-S. Paragismos is anger with bitterness. Anger with bitterness. It is a exasperated resentment. Exasperated resentment. In other words, it carries with it the concept of embittered implacability, which is definitely a mental attitude sin consistently in Scripture. It's a sin that you need to confess. Don't be harboring those attitudes toward one another of implacability. Confess them. Admit that you have them. This is with children with parents, parents with children, husbands with wives, wives with husbands. Don't let that thing go on. Confess it. Ignoring it will not make it go away. The only thing that will make it go away is coming to divine viewpoint upon it, see? And the only way you can come to divine viewpoint is to realize that you have it and confess it, and then God's going to give you some more light. And pretty soon you'll find it going away. This is the word that is used in the latter part of Ephesians 4:26, the verse that we just read. Do not let the sun set on your wrath. See? The last word in verse 26, paragismos. Now, that is the only place in the New Testament that paragismos is used. However, the verb form is used in chapter 6 and verse 4. This is the verb form, where it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to an exasperated resentment against you. And we'll deal with that in our series on the home, which is coming up in August. Generally, paragismos is forbidden in Scripture. That's the point I wanted to make. Point three. The third word that's used is the word orge. We get our word orgy from this. Orgy now means something about sex. Sex orgies and so on. Sat in the restaurant yesterday and listened to these teenagers talk about, let's go home and have a sex orgy. And that's about all it means today. But orge in the scripture meant a settled attitude of wrath. A settled attitude of wrath. Okay. This is the cognate noun of the verb form in verse 26 that says, be ye angry, or gidzethel. Now, this usually means that this slowly builds. In other words, you don't find yourself with this kind of wrath in a point like that. That would be paragismos. That would be thumos. But orge generally slowly builds. And in most cases in the scripture, it is legitimate. In some cases, it is not legitimate. So we have to get down the did I give you this last week? Legitimate and illegitimate? Okay. Legitimate. Just to get this down in case somebody tries to throw you a curve with this word. It is legitimate. It is found in John 3:36 in reference to God. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The settled attitude of God toward the person without Jesus Christ is an attitude of wrath, because that person is in negative relation toward God. In Romans 1:18, you have a very similar expression. And we'll clarify that in one of the points, God's wrath towards man. What is God angry about with men? What upsets him in terms of the human race? Romans 1:18 says God is angry with men who sit upon the truth, and they hold the truth down. They not only are negative towards God's truth, but they try to stymie God's truth with untruth, and he's angry about that. That's Romans 1:18. Jesus was mad. Yeah, he really was. Yeah, we saw it last week. Mark 3:5. He looked upon the Pharisees, who actually were holding down the truth, and he was angry, and uses the word orge. It's legitimate. But it is illegitimate when mixed with mental attitude sins. When mixed with mental attitude sins, sins of implacability, bitterness, caustic gall, gallic attitude, and so on. And you have it forbidden in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, right in the context we're in. If you look at verse 31, you have both thumos and orge used. Let all bitterness, that's a mental attitude sin, and wrath, that's thumos, and orge, and clamor. Clamor means quarreling, contentious spirit, you know. You carry a chip around on your shoulder, sort of waiting for somebody to knock it off. Okay, let that all be put away with evil speaking. Let it be put away from you. So there, orge is used in the illegitimate sense, see, because it is mixed with bitterness and mental attitude sin. All right, that was point one last week. Point two in the doctrine of anger. Jesus was angered. Jesus was angered. He cleansed the temple in his anger. That's Mark. This is Mark 3:5, the one we already mentioned, orge. Jesus was angered and at times resorted to violence. The violence that he would this was in John chapter 2, and I'm sorry if you're a visitor and you weren't here last week, we went over this last week, where he sat down and he platted a whip. Now John says that he made the whip. Now that meant that he had to send out somebody down to Abraham Isaac Finkelstein's hardware store and buy the rope for it. And then they had to bring the rope back, and Jesus was sitting all the time, wondering what kind of whip I'll make. Should I put knots in the end of it? Hurts a little more that way. And John says he sat down and he made the whip. He plaited the whip. And then he took and he beat the money changers out of the temple. And he says, you shall not make my father's house a house of merchandise. See? That's violent. That is thumos in action. Righteous thumos. In other words, orge will vent itself in thumos from divine viewpoint. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is about the time in history when God's settled attitude of wrath will no longer carry on, and it vents itself in thumos in the bowls of wrath. Revelation 16. They are called the seven bowls, in King James, seven vials, filled with the thumos of God, the wrath of God, and they'll be poured out upon the earth. Judgment upon mankind. Okay, point three then, in the doctrine of wrath, and this is new. We didn't have this last week. God's anger, is that in God, that is part of his essence, which stands opposed to man's disobedience. God's anger is that in God which stands opposed to man's disobedience, especially man's resistance to the gospel and to divine revelation. John 3:36. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 through 9, and then the passages in Revelation, Revelation 14, 18, chapter 15 verse 1, verse 7, and chapter 16 verse 1. Now I'm only going to look at two. I want to look at these two right here. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And these verses illustrate the fact that God is angry about certain things in the human race. He is righteously angry. He is vexed. He has an attitude of anger toward certain things that happen in the human race. And it is anger from divine viewpoint, the kind of anger that we should come to. Romans chapter 1, 18. Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in old times, when fundamentalists would read that, that's the kind of verse they would read after the town had a tornado. And they would announce their topic, why the tornado hit Pleasantville last week. And they'd read a verse like that and go off into a wing-ding and scare everybody to death. Then next week they didn't have anything to preach on unless a hurricane hit. And if a hurricane hit, they were in. They had it made for the rest of their lives. Everybody in town would have the H scared out of them, and they'd all be in church. Because they were going to find out why God did it. That isn't what... These verses are not springboards for us to hold a hax over somebody's head. The word wrath there is the word orge. It means God has a settled attitude of anger. When it says it is revealed from heaven, that doesn't mean we had a big rainstorm yesterday and it blew the roof in and God's mad at me. That's pagan thinking. That's the way they think in the jungle. When it says it is revealed from heaven, it means what God reveals in his word about what makes him angry. And it is revealed. What is revealed? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And if you'll notice, if you have a good margin, it'll have in the margin that they hold down the truth. If I remember right, and I don't trust my memory, it's katadidomi, to have down. But I'll look it up here just a minute while I do my homework. Yeah, it's kataecho. The word here to hold is kataecho. And it's a present active participle from this verb, k-a-t-e-c-h-o. Now, echo means to have. And kata means down. And hence, the idea is to hold down, which means to suppress the truth. And they do it in unrighteousness. And that makes God angry. And he goes on to explain what truth he's talking about. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them. It isn't a problem of ignorance. He has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his deity, so that they are without excuse. And the point that he's trying to make is there are two things that are revealed by God in natural creation. Natural creation tells us, one, there is a God. And that is the concept of deity. And you do not have to read a Bible to know there's a God. The second thing that the natural creation tells us is that he is all-powerful. Because a created universe implies somebody greater to create it. Now, we have seen in the last 160 years in intellectual history the challenging of those two points. We have seen people say, oh, the universe just fell into place by the Big Blast theory. There were some hot gases up there, and they were twirling around, and all of a sudden there was a big blast, and things went whirling out into space, and this one out here cooled over here, and it kept whirling, and this one cooled over here, and then it just all fell into place. Imagine all these pieces of that watch laying out there in that bench, and how long is it going to take for you all to get together and form a watch? No, to have a mechanism like that, it had to take an intelligence to make the parts and put them together. And that's what the created universe tells us. There is a supreme intelligence at the head of this universe, and that's he's called God. And then he is all powerful that he could weld it together. And God is angry with the suppression, not only of divine revelation, of his wrath against the rejection of this kind of truth, but he's angry with people who suppress this kind of truth. He's angry with the concept of that, you see, and the men who push that. All right, I want you to look at the other passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verses 7 through 9, which speaks of a judgment that's coming by God. Now, you young people are intelligent enough to know that if there is such a thing as good and evil, if you will just admit to the basic presupposition that there is good and evil in the universe, then you are on your way to wrestling with a problem of rewards for evil and rewards, judgment for evil and rewards for good. It's just a matter of thinking through the thing, and that's what the Bible's given to help us think through. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, meaning the Thessalonians in this case, who were under severe persecution for their Christian testimony, you rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God Now notice, two things. They know not God, and they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here today as an unbeliever, you have the capacity to know God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply the good news about Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, and that He is God's offering for our sins. He is God's provision for our sins. And that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. It's that simple. You didn't work for it. You don't deserve it. It's a matter of grace. And obeying the gospel simply means you believe the gospel. You receive it. Now it is, we said in our point, that the thing that God makes God angry is that man in his disobedience stands opposed to what God has provided, namely Jesus Christ. Especially to man's resistance to the gospel and to divine revelation. And this verse tells us about the time that he will pour out his thumos. In verse 9, he explains what that is. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The everlasting destruction is described as being separated from God's presence into eternity. That's the second death. And from the glory of His power. And when shall it happen? Verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. And to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now the point simply is this, that there are some things that make God angry. God is long-suffering in His anger, not willing that any man should perish, but that everyone should come to a change of mind about who and what Jesus Christ is, you see, and obey the gospel. Now we have a tendency of, as men, to assume that because God does not pour out His wrath now, that He's sort of like a grandmother, up see, just sitting up clouds, up there. When I was a teenager, the theology that they had on the jukebox then was, the man upstairs, was that it? No. Yeah, the man upstairs. They had a song called something like that. Is that right? Am I that old? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Don't get your theology from a jukebox, because you get it all wrong. Get it from the Bible. And the reason this is called the day of grace is not because we're saved by grace now as opposed to works. Anybody that's ever been saved has been saved by the grace of God. Any Jew that was saved in Old Testament times was saved by God's gracious provision for him and by believing. The reason this is called the day of grace is that it's only by the grace of God that He allows this universe to keep going on without His thumos hitting it. And it's going to hit. It's going to hit. But don't misinterpret the long-suffering of God as though He's some passive person. He's very actively involved with individuals in the universe. And He becomes more actively involved with individuals who are positive toward Him. That's what He's looking for, faith. He didn't create you a machine. You have the capacity to know and to obey. See? He gives it to you. All right, point four. The believer. The believer then. We move now from God to the believer, the person who is trusting in the Lord. The believer is to maintain. That's what this verse in Ephesians is all about. He is to maintain a settled attitude of anger over unrighteousness. Semicolon. This anger must be guided. It must be guided by BD, Bible doctrine. Or mental attitude sins will result. Now that is what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 is all about. Be ye angry, maintain a settled attitude of wrath towards certain things, but make sure they're the kind of things that God is angry at. And hence, then the negative aspect of that verse, be ye angry and sin not. See? Don't let the sun go down on any mental attitude sin that could come out of your anger. It is a very simple step to step over the fine boundary between anger and mental attitude sin. And God is aware of that in us. And so He warns us of the disaster that that can have in our lives. And I just don't know any better place to apply that than to the family. Because living together is not an easy thing, particularly after you reach the age of 12 or 13. It gets harder all the time. And just about the time our young people get any sense and it's fun to live with them, then they leave. It's time for them to leave. And in between that time and the time it's time to leave, we're all getting educated. We're all learning. And it's so easy to have mental attitude sins in the home. And you young people, boy, I'll tell you, you can sin against your parents and you can harden your heart and you are out of the will of God when you do it. And you can carry that thing on until you run away. Then you really find out what hardness and darkness of the mind can do. Go out and join the neo-gypsies. Let your hair grow long, throw away your shoes, and get a sign. Footprint of the great American chicken, not turned upside down. Put peace signs all over your car. Drop out by taking dope. Go on a trip. All of those things are outgrowths of mental attitude sins. And it isn't hard to find things to get mad at. Sometimes this kind of message gets to me. You just read the newspaper every day. You'll find a lot of things that you ought to be angry at. That's why I always read the sport page first. Sport page is only the only place in the paper where the good guys win. There are some things that you are to be angry at. You are not a vegetable. You do not go through life like a stoic. You do not live in a vacuum. You do not go on like everything's all right with the world. It is not all right with the world. There's too much wrong with the world. We do not isolate ourselves and live in a hothouse, a Christian hothouse, and build all kind of, erect all kind of barriers around us. We don't isolate ourselves. We insulate ourselves, and we insulate ourselves with truth, divine viewpoint. One of the reasons I usually eat in a bar. Well, I usually eat there because they have the best food. I don't particularly like the environment that much, but it kind of keeps me human. Well, this is one of those kind of messages that you have to pause every once in a while and get back in fellowship. Point five. All commands of Scripture. Underline all. Including this one to anger. Ephesians 4:26. Require the filling of the Spirit. Maybe I better put the filling of the Holy Spirit. Somebody might get the wrong idea. Filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which is in the context. It clarifies the spirits there. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled, keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's in the same context. Now, that is part of grace provision. This is where believers get so confused about obedience and legalism. They don't understand that all obedience in the New Testament... Now, listen to me. I don't care what the command is. You will never be obedient to the command, even as a believer, unless you rely on the divine assets to fulfill the command. You can fulfill the command by gritting your teeth and fixing your will and say, I'm going to do it because God said to do it. I'm going to do it. And then next thing you know, you're proud about it. Your mental attitude sinning. You're telling everybody about how you witnessed. And you're instead of building a spiritual edification complex, you're building an ego complex. You got the biggest ego in town. And you find yourself bragging how spiritual you are. Well, something's wrong, baby. I mean, you missed something, because the Christian life in the New Testament is totally a grace concept of life. And grace means that in Christianity, God provides everything. It also means on your part that you respond to what He provided by faith, and that is what the New Testament calls belief. And how many of us have gone through that phase of Christian life where we have tried to fulfill God's commands and we just bungle the whole thing? We fall all over ourselves. We foul up a lot of people along the way. And we make a mess out of it. Why? It's because we were depending upon our own energy, our own strength, to fulfill God's commands. Every command in the New Testament demands the filling of the Spirit, the grace provision for success in this aspect of Christianity that we're in now. And all of Christianity, phase one, phase two, phase three, is a grace process. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, meaning that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you are going to have this filling of the Spirit. Now, point six will clarify that maybe a little. False concepts of anger. False concepts of anger must be replaced. Must be replaced. In the believer's mind, by Bible doctrine, and the idea is this: Bible doctrine, which is divine viewpoint on life. Everybody gets the idea that that Bible doctrine is some kind of cold, nebulous term. That that's really cold. They don't have any love over in that church. All they talk about is Bible truth. Or just hang around for a while and you'll see if they got any love. And you'll see what kind it is. You'll see whether it's real or not. And just because somebody didn't grab you by the hand when you come in the door and give you a big splash of ivory. I'm the visitor here. We're so glad to have you. Won't you sign this card? Give us your name and address. What's your telephone number? That's programming. That's program church. They're not interested in people. They're interested in statistics. Bible doctrine isn't cold. Bible doctrine is truth. And truth applied must be applied to experience, to rightly correct experience in life. And you can have lots of experience in life and you won't know how to interpret it unless you have some divine viewpoint, which is Bible doctrine. You take Bible doctrine plus the filling of the Spirit. Bible doctrine plus the filling of the Holy Spirit leads to divine viewpoint. And I don't care if it's divine viewpoint of anger or what it is. It leads to divine viewpoint on all the issues of life. And that is what the Bible is all about, see? And that is what God is all about. He wants the maximum good for every member of the human race. He wants maximum fulfillment for every member of the human race. And grace means that He has provided it in a world of sin, in a world that has evil and unrighteousness in it. Okay. Now, as I see it, that is the doctrine of wrath in the Scriptures. Now, in James chapter 1, in verse 19, we're told, "Be slow to wrath. Let every man be slow to speak. Let him be quick to hear, and let him be slow to wrath," or gay. I hope I followed that advice. I think I have. I am a peaceful person by nature. But I have had some attitudes of wrath that have been building up in me for some time about some of the things that are happening in our country. And I want to, before I say these things, I just want you to know that this is not my normal spiel. I'm interested in teaching biblical truth. I know that most believers don't read their Bibles, and when they do, they don't study too hard. It's sort of a religious thing they do. And so I spend my prime time teaching what the Bible says, and I trust the Holy Spirit will apply it to you and in your daily life. That's my bag. And that's my framework of thinking. And I know that what I'm going to say from here out the rest of this service, you can go and read it in the newspaper. But some of you don't read the newspaper, so I'm going to say it anyhow. I'll say it for the young people. The Bible is a very, very positive book. There's much confusion today about what the Bible says. The communists quote it, teachers quote it. Most of the time they misquote it. But they use it to reinforce their ideas. And I want to tell you some of the things that I have a settled attitude of wrath about. I have a settled attitude of wrath about liberal theological ideas. Now, that is at the head of the gamut for me. I think I know something about the way minds work. And I know that liberal theological ideas have had more to mold the modern American mind than you can imagine. And out of liberal theological minds have come a soft mentality. This is another thing that I'm mad about. A soft mentality about communism. And out of liberal theological minds has come a laissez-faire attitude about crime and respect of private property. Now, you better hear me and you better understand something. I don't have much private property. My house is mortgaged. My car is not. I got two cars. One's a 1965 and one's a 1964. They're both paid for. Thanks to you. So this is... there isn't anything personal in this thing. But I am disturbed about the disrespect for private property. The continual rise of disrespect for private property in our country, in our community, in the community that we live in. Now, if you're a visitor here, let me tell you something. We don't have this in this church. We've got kids in this church whose parents have trained them to respect private property. You know how I know? We don't even have a janitor in this church. You know that? We don't have a full-time janitor in this church. We have a man that comes down here and he spends at the most 4 hours a week cleaning this church. And we don't have a lot of damaged property that we're always trying to fix, etc. Because the children in this church respect private property. And I do not know of one leader in this church
that has ever had to go to a family and say, your kid is being destructive. Now, if he was, we'd come tell you. You just don't worry about it. We'll come tell you. But I don't know anybody that's ever had to do that. And I like that. That says something to me. It is your responsibility to teach your children respect for private property, respect for privacy in general. All of that hinges upon a mentality, a framework of thinking. We had a man disrespect for this takes its natural consequence and leads to disrespect for authority. That leads to disrespect for life. And that leads to some of the anarchy you see in this country that's being taught, actually being taught in some of our colleges. And it's a sore spot with me. We had some young kids over in Aurora, at least they're charged with the crime, that got in an argument with a man. They tried to force a man off the road, or whatever happened in the conflict was that the man's car was being forced off the road, and he finally chased the kids and he drove them off and he chewed them out. And they followed him home and they found out where he lived, and they are now accused with firebombing that house in which he died and his wife died and three of his children died. Maybe you didn't know it, but you know the only way that the police checked up on that? The thing that they thought caused the fire was the fact that they found an iron plugged in. And they thought that somebody left the iron plugged into the wall. But the neighbors, the father of that family had told his neighbors about his little conflict with these teenagers. And his neighbors had seen that car come through the neighborhood and observe his house. And then the insurance company was ready to have the house demolished because it was dangerous the way it was standing. And they were going to have the house demolished. And the neighbors got a hold of the mayor of Aurora. And they says, listen, there's something fishy about this whole thing, the way that house went up in flames. Would you investigate this? And that's how they discovered the gasoline thing, the way that house went up in flames. Would you investigate this? And that's how they discovered the gasoline in the living room. Now they got four teenagers under arrest. They tracked down the teenagers. They found out they lived in a hippie pad. They had given a dog methadone. One of the neighbors saw the dog just about out of his mind running around in the neighborhood. And they had girls through, and they had beaten up a few girls, and some of the neighbors had seen it. They have signs in their little apartment, their hippie pad, said, America, change it or lose it. Well, all that mentality, see, it just runs in a line. Disrespect for private property, disrespect for authority, disrespect for life. There's only one way that you can control that kind of violence. And that is by force. That is by law. And people who are in a position of authority have the responsibility to enforce law quickly, rapidly, in that type of situation. We have a movement in this country for rule by violence. Intimidation, coercion. I'm going to threaten you. About a year ago, my wife saw somebody across the street in our neighborhood. Three men looking in an old couple's bedroom window. We've had a lot of thievery on the patios. People stealing stuff from patios. She came and woke me up. It was about midnight. I slipped on a pair of tennis shoes. Well, a pair of pants, too. And I just walked over to see who it was. And, couldn't find anything, and I said, well, there's my wife and her emotional imagination again. Didn't even anybody around. I went back in the house, and I went out the back way, because I didn't want to go out the front door, see. I remembered I didn't close the gate, and I went out to close the gate, and there were three young men dropping out of a tree right in my front yard. So I ran them down. And here the kid turned out to be about 16. And I was just ready to tackle him when he ran out of wind. See, it pays to have good wind. That's got to be in shape nowadays. That's what that swimming does for you. You know what he did to me? He threatened me. Now, I would have let him go. I mean, maybe they were just some kids. When I was a kid, I could have got hung for 1,000 things. I used to steal kohlrabis and turnips out of yards and all kind of stuff. I could have got killed. And I would let that kid go. I couldn't talk. I was all out of breath. The kid threatened me. He says, you do anything to me and I'll slash your tires. And I says, kid, you just dug yourself a grave. Keep digging. You keep talking. He says, wait till my dad finds out about this. I says, give me your phone number. I'll call him right now. You can give in to hooliganism. I don't care if it's local hooliganism, national hooliganism, or international hooliganism. Gangsterism. Rule by intimidation. Or you can get some Bible doctrine in your mind and be a man. When I was a little kid, I told this story the other night, so you 40 that were there, you can go to sleep. When I was a little kid, I walked about 8 blocks to a grade school. And I had curly hair. It wasn't long, but it was curly. And my mother made me dress in short pants. I looked like little Lloyd Fauntleroy going to school. I hated it. I remember I didn't have a pair of decent pants till I went to high school. But on the way home, a kid from another school used to intimidate me about this, you know. Curly hair. Hey, don't fix this thing. Look at that curly hair. And it bothered me. But like I say, I'm a lover. But there's one kid that he decided to take his father. He started used to knock the books out of my hands, see? Jimmy Payne was his name. So, I don't know. I don't remember how long this went on, but it seemed like it went on too long to me. But I think the orgy began to build, and it finally built. And one day, I remember Jimmy Payne coming down a street, and me coming up, and I walked across the street, Main Street, right in front of the new Terrace Theater. And Jimmy Payne, he crossed the street, and he comes down. And I knew what he was going to do. He was going to knock the books out. I had the books in his hand. And he reaches to knock the books out, only I had this hand down here. And when he reached to knock the books out, boom! And I flattened them. My books were down on the ground, and I picked them up nice, and I just walked right on home. And you know what? Jimmy Payne never bothered me again. Never had any trouble with him again. Now, the reason I never had any trouble was because I communicated something to him. There are times in your life, you as a believer, you are encouraged in the Scripture to live as peacefully, as much as in you is, with all men. But you are not to be a vegetable pacifist. You are to be angry about some things, and at times in your life, that orge is going to manifest itself somehow tangibly. And I want to tell you something. We will not put crime down in this country until it becomes more dangerous to be a criminal than it is to be a member of society. We spend all our time protecting the criminal now, when law is designed to protect society. And we have gone so far with liberalism over to the left that even Christians are confused. We have abolished capital punishment. That will encourage more murder. Why leave a witness around to a crime that you may get 20 years for when you can kill all the witnesses? And then if you get caught and they find out anyhow, you're going to get life imprisonment, but you get off in 7 years for good behavior. So you get 7 years for murdering somebody. That law will encourage crime. Now that has come. That type of mentality, I insist, that type of mentality has come from liberal theological thinking. And it can be traced intellectually to the liberalism of the last century. I want to tell you the mentality that makes heroes out of bombers and murderers and thieves and drug pushers is a sick mentality. And you can take the Chicago 7 and Daniel Berenjen, I don't care if he's a father or a mother. You can take David Ellsberg and Angela Davis. You can take anybody that pushes bombs and shootings, violence. You give them a quick trial and you put them in the hot, you hang them publicly where their eyes bulge out and their tongue sticks out and their sphincter releases and their bowels gush out as a warning to other people. And a mentality that gives the New York Times a Pulitzer Prize for publishing a stolen government document, that is a sick mentality. We're going to have a neo-gypsy invasion of the Granby area in Colorado. And with it will come the drug pushers, the dope addicts. That can be stopped. That can be stopped. A lawyer came down from Idaho to speak to the people who own property in the Granby area and to warn them, don't let it happen. It happened in Idaho, and it's in the name of a church. They're going to have a church gathering, 20,000 dope pushers. Well, much of the naive thinking. See, here, you know something? There are two poles also on the mental attitude in mental attitude dynamics that sort of run like this. Over here, you have the naive, gullible Christian. He's a guy smiling all the time. Big smiley. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a negative person. At least I don't think I am. Sometimes my kids think I am. They tell me about it. And there's so much in Christianity to make you smile. It's so positive, see? That's why I want you to get the wrong idea. But it doesn't make you a gullible, naive fool. And then over on this side, there is the cynic. Hard-boiled. Everything's getting worse and worse. Things are going to pot, literally. Used to be fun when I went to school, now it's a riot and that kind of thing. You know, it's a... I'm not talking about our friend. That was a good joke, but... The mental attitude dynamics of true Christianity is right down the middle. You are not naive and gullible, and you do not become a hardened old cynic, but you walk in the light of truth. And you realize that in the world of evil and sin, that the divine institution for the perpetuation of society must persevere, or the society will destroy itself, or God will destroy the society. Much of this naive thinking has come over the problem of Vietnam and the quagmire that we have been in Vietnam. Vietnam is an illustration of international gangsterism. In Vietnam, the time is so short. May I just say one thing about Vietnam? After World War I, In Germany, they set up what was called the Weimar Republic, and it was an effort to introduce democracy into Germany. And there were meetings, of course, of the prime ministers, the chiefs of state, and several years after the setting up of the Weimar Republic in 1919, Clemenceau, who was the prime minister of France, visited Germany. And in his discussion with some of the intellectuals of Germany, he was asked the question, now listen, now Clemenceau was the prime minister that was at the Treaty of Paris, or the Versailles Treaty in 1919. He represented France. And Clemenceau was asked by some of the German intellectuals, as history progresses, and as we come to know more and more about the affairs of Europe, whom do you think will be blamed for World War I? And Clemenceau says, there's one thing for sure that history can never say. It can never say that Belgium invaded Germany. And you will never be able to say that South Vietnam invaded North Vietnam. But you can say historically that North Vietnam invaded Laos, Cambodia, and South Vietnam. I am not trying to defend the posture of America in South Vietnam. One of the reasons that I'm not president was if I would have been president, our posture would have been totally different. You would be looking now for North Vietnam. It would be an X spot on the map. It would be gone. But you can never accuse South Vietnam of invading North Vietnam. That is international gangsterism. If you saw a young lady being raped on the street, would you help her or would you stand passively by and listen to her shouts for help? Well, these concepts of a soft mentality about communism, of disrespect for authority and life, a liberalized concept of abortion that means you get rid of the evidence, is sick. It's a manifestation of a mentality, a concept of our time, our mind. And that is the precise thing that the Bible deals about. It deals with your mentality and how you think. And we ought to be coming to some firm convictions and a firm fixed attitude of wrath and anger against things that are happening. I don't have time to go into communism. I never have. I never have said anything publicly about communism in terms of a real... I'm going to do it sometime. Soon. You're going to find out that communism is your enemy. It's the enemy of the biblical mentality. That's whose enemy it is. It may not be your enemy because you may not have a biblical mentality. I don't have a soft attitude toward it. In the Congo crisis, I happened to have a student from the Congo. He was right out of the bush, black as the ace of spades, but a brilliant boy, spoke five languages. He married a girl from the bush. There were two. He was one of my students. She was a housewife, took care of the home. And when that boy was my student, the Congo crisis hit. He didn't hear from his parents for 6 months. She didn't hear from her parents for 6 months. He was graduating. He couldn't go back to the Congo. He couldn't even get in. And he came to me a nervous wreck. And I said, Finasa, this is a time when God is testing everything that you have said you believe. Your mother and father are believers. The worst thing that could happen to them was they'd be killed and they would go to be with the Lord forever. Do you really believe that? Bibian's parents are believers. Worst thing that could happen is they would be killed by the communists in the Congo. Now, it's so, I didn't know when I was telling him. I didn't know the slaughter that was going on. Some figure estimated 500,000 Christians in the Congo killed in that uprising. They killed everyone that could read and write, because they knew that everyone that could read and write, they were taught that by the Christians. You talk about a liberal attitude toward education. Africa was educated by Christians. Hundreds of thousands were killed just in the Congo. Uprising by communists. Hundreds of thousands of believers. That happened 7-8 years ago. 7 years ago. That happened in our age. I haven't said too much about it, but I think maybe I will sometime in the future. You're going to have to come to realize that that's your enemy. I think maybe most of you have. Well, I hope that this is helpful to you in terms of biblical mentality. That's my concern. And I trust that you will realize it's not wrong to be angry about things. It's wrong not to be angry about some of the things that we see happening. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for these things, for this time together. Thank you for revealing your mind to us in your word. Thank you for all the grace that you supply, the specifics of grace, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, the objective written revelation of God, the word of God. Believers in fellowship in an assembly like this, all specifics of grace, that we might come to divine viewpoint. Now help us, our Father, that we do not react so strongly that it puts us out of fellowship and destroys our biblical rationale. Help us and our leaders and those that we choose to be our leaders. Help them that they may be able to think with divine viewpoint and respond to grace in such a way that some of these evils that we see will be rectified even in our day. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.